When baptized into the death of Jesus Christ, Paul says we become, or we don't become, we have given to us a new creature. But what is this new creature? God considers the old man left in the watery grave and dead to sin, as Dr. Ricks told us a few weeks ago. We consider ourselves dead to the consequences of sin, which is death, because we've already died symbolically. The death that we suffer is symbolic, but the new life that we're given through God's Holy Spirit is an actual living being, a God being, if you will, not yet born, but after developing, growing, overcoming, we can be born as gods. That's what the Bible teaches. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians, and I'll show you how it works. I'm going to read verse 5, 2 Corinthians 5, 5. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also has given unto us the earnest of his Spirit. If you were to go buy property, a house or a car today, you might give an earnest payment, and that earnest payment guarantees that you will follow through and pay the full price of that property. God gives us His Holy Spirit, and it is a guarantee that He will follow through and give us eternal life. I'm going to read verse 17, because this is what it says about the new creature. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, anyone who is baptized into the death of Jesus Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. But really, what is this new creature? It is, as I say, a new being. The baptism is symbolic in our death, because I'm not dead, but I've been baptized into the death of Jesus Christ, and God considers me dead. I have living within my mind and my heart a new creation of God. I have within my earthly body a spirit being growing and developing, and God will, if I do my part, and I'll get to that in a minute, if I do my part, God will give me eternal life. I had a sermonette not long ago about the fact that God considers us perfect. I don't know if you really got that. I hope you did. But God considers this new creature, which is living within us, as a perfect being. It's through the sacrifice of Christ, not of anything we've done. But let's read verse 17. I've read verse 17 already. We want to go to verse 21, and I'll show you something about this new creature. Verse 21, for he hath made him, that's Jesus, to be sin for us who know no sin, that we, listen to this, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. And if we're made the righteousness of God, then we are perfect, are we not? How do you maintain this perfection? Turn over to me to 1 John chapter 1, and I'm going to read verse 9. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, He, God the Father, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, listen to this, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Since we are made the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ, and since we are cleansed from all unrighteousness when we confess our sins, we are perfect in the eyes of God. Paul explained in Romans 7, 17. Let's go right back there right real quick. Romans 7. He said in Romans 7:10, after explaining that he could not do the good of God's law, he kept doing evil. He said, "Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me." He's talking about the new creature that is living within his human flesh. As that's the real person now. The real person in God's eyes is the spirit being growing and developing within us. He repeats that in verse 20. And anytime Paul repeats something, he says, he's saying, hey, pay attention, listen. It is not me that does the evil, because I'm dead in the eyes of God, and I'm a new creature. It is not the new creature that's doing the sin. It's the old carnal human nature, which actually isn't dead, only symbolically. He explains our responsibility in verses 22 and 25. In verse 22, he says he delights in God's law. We must love God's law. We must love God with our entire heart, soul, and might. Verse 25, he says, "So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God." With God, with his mind, he obeyed God's law. But he says, "But with the flesh," the human nature, the carnal being that we are still, because we didn't die in baptism, really, serve sin. Our part then is to love God and to obey Him in the mind of this new creature that we have living within us. We as human beings cannot keep God's law perfectly, because Paul said it is a spiritual law. And he says, I'm carnal. Carnal human beings cannot keep a spiritual law perfectly. Well, let's see. I need to read my notes here a minute. A Christian is a carnal, flesh and blood human being who has been impregnated with Holy Spirit and is a new creature, a new being, a God being. Okay? We must be aware of sin, but we must not accuse ourselves wrongly, because that can be discouraging. I want to turn to my last scripture, James 1, and I'll show you that lust, desire, wrong desires is not necessarily sin. Ooh, well, let's read it. James 1, verse 14. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Being tempted is not sin. Being drawn away with lust is not sin unless, as we read in verse 15, then when lust has conceived or germinated or become an actual thing, it's not just a thought anymore. You've actually acted upon that thought. So, when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. So the thoughts that we might have, we've got to guard against. But Satan puts thoughts in our minds. Our own carnal needs, our own carnal desires brings thoughts into our mind. And those thoughts are not to condemn us. Don't be condemned for things that are not sin. Get rid of the thoughts. Resist the thoughts. Resist Satan and he'll flee from you, says the Bible. So, a few weeks ago I gave a sermonette about depression, and I showed that Jesus Christ himself suffered depression. I showed you that in the book of Psalms. So, suffering depression, feeling bad about yourself or about the life you have, is not sin unless it defeats your purpose. It did not defeat the purpose of Jesus Christ. He became our Savior by being a perfect human being. Okay? So, don't allow depression or lust of any kind or even the sinful actions of your carnal flesh to rob you of really really knowing who you are.
This has been a very momentous week in the history of the world. It would appear that the world is ginning up to begin a financial crisis. On the front page of the Wall Street Journal, I think it was Wednesday or Thursday, they say the collapse of the euro is overwhelming Switzerland as everyone's pouring from Europe the money into Switzerland. They'd be pouring into the United States, except our credit's been downgraded, so we're not getting most of it yet. And it's causing a problem for Switzerland. And that's front page Wall Street Journal. There are major banks out of Europe reporting that the euro zone as a financial system is going to collapse, and that the Germans and French and others are thinking about what are they going to do next and how are they going to reorganize it. One interesting thing as you think about this collapse, too, all of Europe is looking to Germany to save them. It's interesting. Germany is achieving through finances what they didn't do through two world wars. It's kind of an interesting aside. But it looks like we're coming into a time of financial collapse and instability. Also, heard this morning, someone called me that it appears that Greece is defaulting on their bailout loans. Not just the original, but the bailout loans, which that's going to be discouraging to the people providing the bailout loans in Europe. And, of course, Italy is also on an emergency crisis budget because they are defaulting as well. And there are other countries in Europe, three others, in similar situations. And one of my students told me that he has relatives in Greece, and he says Athens is just, they call it crazy, as the unions riot almost every day, and the center of the city is burned up. And there are also some things going on in other parts of Europe as these riots come. And we're seeing these the beginnings of them. How big they're going to get, how bad, I'm not going to say. But the beginnings of these riots. Basically, the student said his relatives tell him that the government has agreed to the austerity measures in Greece because they don't see any way out. But the people, and most of all the unions, say, no, we're not going to cooperate with the austerity measures. We'll burn and fight and riot. And so it looks very unstable in Europe right now. And there are even some unions in America that are saying, it's on a smaller scale than America now, we're not going to cooperate with any state that says, we got a budget crisis, we need to cut back on some of our really generous benefits to union, government union workers, and they're threatening to get tough. Well, you saw a little bit of what happened in Wisconsin, and also they held the guards hostage as a union up in the Seattle, Washington area took over a dockyard, 500 guys with crowbars and baseball bats, and held the guards hostages and held off the police. And it's not getting much coverage in our media, but it got pretty violent in the middle of the night, and they say they'll be back. That union demands, it's another union that I guess that's less expensive that was getting the contract, the more expensive one, the Longshoremen's Union, said, we want it, and we demand it, and we're going to take it by force. In Egypt, vast mobs have been targeting Israelis, and they're going to have to close the Israeli embassy and their emergency evacuation of all the Israelis out of Egypt. As it appears that the radical Muslim Brotherhood is gaining control in Egypt and probably will gain control in Libya and Tunisia and some other parts of the, quote, Arab Spring, which is turning pretty rough, and it's putting pressure on Israel because their southern border, which was protected by their peace treaty with Egypt, is gone. Now they're pumping rockets and weapons straight in there. Also, based on some politicians' comments this week and others, I see that the potential for racial violence is being ginned up. How bad that'll get, we'll have to wait and see. And all along, what I call class warfare violence is being ginned up. Because every time they say taxes for the rich, even though you and I understand budget stuff, you know, $250,000 business does not make you rich. But I understand the power of class warfare. That's what the communists and even the Nazis used in Europe during the days when they fought in the streets and came to power. So we're going to see class warfare ginned up a lot in the future. They're starting to gin it up. And what I call ethnic class warfare and hatred. And it's an environment based in financial collapse. By the way, I mentioned this to my students, and none of them had heard of it. I was a bit surprised. I said, did you know that in the 1920s, when Germany was prosperous, the Nazi Party couldn't get more than 2 or 3% of the vote, in spite of all their brown shirts and their street demonstrations? But as soon as the Weimar Republic collapsed and their money became worthless, and because of the payments for World War I, Germany, the Depression hit Germany harder than any other country. And when all of a sudden Germans couldn't eat and there was riots between communists and Nazi National Socialists in the streets of Germany and other groups, all of a sudden the German people gave a tremendous number of votes to the Nazi Party. In other words, in good times they would never listen to those radicals. But in bad times, people who spout hatred and radicalism all of a sudden are given credibility. If we're on the cusp of those things being ginned up, class warfare, ethnic hatred, like against anti-Semitism, racism, and other fears, people are more likely to turn to extreme leaders with extreme solutions. And most of them didn't know that. You know, it appears that all that's on the horizon. If I were to ask you, who is the father of hatred, division, and bitterness between groups based on money, race, ethnicity, and other factors, the true father of all that is Satan the devil. Satan the devil arrogantly tried to put himself up there with God and got a third of the angels to revolt against God. And one thing I guarantee you, God is not going to ever allow anyone near him, because he was one of the top three archangels in the world, he's never going to allow any of those three, anyone close to him, to have that kind of ego, vanity, pettiness, and jealousy. You're going to say, what was the devil jealous of? I guarantee you, the devil was probably, from the evidence we think we have, he was in charge of earth and a lot of things that were going on here. He saw God's plan for mankind. He said, whoa, they're made in the image of God. I mean, we are built in a physical, we're just clay, but we're built in the image of God. And the devil realized God's plan was to incubate us, you know, impregnate us, and we'd become baby gods and into God's family, that eventually we'd outrank angels. Because, you know, it says in 1 Corinthians 6 that we're going to judge angels someday. Wow. Satan thought about that and got jealous. Probably was jealous of Christ as well, be my guess. And he would do anything, riot and revolt against God. Well, can't you see that spirit coming into the world? Even see some of that spirit in God's churches. People fight for power and stab each other in the back. And I could elaborate. But that is the spirit of jealousy, anger, thuggery, and hatred. And I think it's one of the things we as Christians need to guard against. Because when the world starts throwing darts at you and bad things start happening, isn't it more natural you start throwing darts back and you get caught in the spirit of anger, hate, and counter-hate, or some other type of response to that? Now, I'm not saying we're in that stage yet, but I see us ginning up to it. And I see politicians and union leaders making statements, like one, the head of AFL-CIO, told a politician, we are your army. Here to do, by implication, your street work. And you probably know the stormtroopers in brown shirts. They did for the Nazis what I call the street work. Matter of fact, once Hitler got a lot of power in the parliament, they lined the parliament entrance, or all the other politicians had to walk through a gauntlet of stormtroopers. Think of that intimidation they had to go through. Kristallnacht night, they burned all the Jewish stores out, you know, broken window glass, that's the Kristallnacht, that's the crystal part of it. They blackmailed, beat up, or killed political rivals of Hitler. And people sort of learn, especially in the press, you say anything against the Nazis, the stormtroopers will come and get you, and they don't play fair. That's what I meant by the street side of it. And I think a certain union leader was implying he's ready to do the street dirty work of some politicians. Now, maybe he didn't mean that, but I heard his speech, and it sure sounded that way to me. Now, maybe they'll be a little restrained because America's not those countries yet. But I fear they're already doing that in Europe, what I call the street toughness. Did you, any of you, see the riots in London when the austerity government said, we just can't afford it, we can't give free college tuition anymore? And thousands of young people and certain unions rioted in London, tore up stores. And I mean, because they couldn't get free college tuition? How spoiled can you get? And they've had problems in France because they were going to raise the age of retirement because they all want to retire at, I think it's 60, 61. I thought, how spoiled can you get? now, I'm going to look at a Bible example of what I call ethnic pride, jealousy, arrogance, and hatred as an example to us so we can try to avoid those kinds of things. And also, so when we see what's happening in the world in the next couple of years, I don't know how many years it's going to take this thing to play out. It's the way I remember it, from the beginning of the recession in 1929, it took about 3.5 years for Hitler to gain or close to absolute power of Germany. You know, so maybe, but we'll see. I'm not putting any timetables down. No one can predict. But 3.5 years seems to follow a Bible pattern. If you, those of you who know the Bible, it does seem to follow a Bible pattern. But we'll just have to see about that. And the one thing that we shouldn't do is ever get arrogant, feeling that we're better than other people, because I think that's one of the devil's, his pride, his arrogance, that's one of his attitudes. And anything that we accomplish, any knowledge that we have, the credit goes to God, the credit goes to Jesus Christ. He's the one that is helping us with our, he's the one that's helping us with overcoming sins and any problems that we might have. It's Jesus Christ that's doing it. Let's go to Zechariah 4 to kind of make that point. And by the way, I'm not sure how long this will take, and I'm not sure if it will happen just the way I think it will. But one thing I do know, the devil does like hatred, rivalries, jealousy, and pride. He really does like that. I don't know exactly how things will go or how long it will take. But Zechariah 4, verse 6. This is a scripture for all of us to remember. Then he answered me and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel. By the way, he was one of the ones that was rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, and they, of course, built the temple first, and replanting the Jews back in the Middle East under tough pressure from their Arab and other neighbors that really hated them, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. In other words, anything that's done is done by God's spirit, not by us. And that's why God called us little people in the church. You know what I mean? We're not famous, powerful, whatever, especially wise. We all kind of know that after a while. So that the credit will go to Christ. No one's ever going to be able to boast in God's presence. God wants no nation, no group, will ever be able to boast before him. Let me give you an example. When Gideon was going to lead the children of Israel against their enemies, he finally got about 32,000 soldiers who were going to fight. And I believe the army they were going to fight was over 100,000. It's really ironic. God told Gideon, you got too many soldiers. Gideon says, what? Look how big the enemy is. God said, you have too many soldiers. They're outnumbered probably 2.5 to 1 or something. You got too many soldiers. You all might take the credit for this victory because you got too many soldiers. Then he had him do the water lap thing, and he got him down to less than 400 men. But, God worked a miracle where the enemy panicked and fought among themselves. It was a great victory, and, it's a great story to read. But you can imagine what Gideon said. What do you mean I've got too many soldiers? Because the credit might go to you and your men thinking you did it on your own power. And by the way, you will see that in a number of places in the Old Testament. God says you got too many soldiers. It doesn't go by might. It goes by God, God's blessings. And I believe that's true. And so we can't get proud and take the credit. But let's go to Acts 22. I want to show you a classic example of ethnic jealousy and pride that's in the Bible. One that we probably are familiar with, but we need to avoid any of these kinds of attitudes. Now, I'm going to give you the context of this a little bit. The Apostle Paul had come back to Jerusalem. By this time, Paul had been turning the Roman Empire upside down. He had been converting vast numbers of Gentiles, churches dotting all over the Middle East, all over Europe and the Middle East. And in some towns, practically, as it says, almost the whole town came out to hear Paul. So, and even many of his critics in the empire said, this man has turned the world upside down. So Paul is bringing vast numbers of Gentiles into the true knowledge of the true God. And by the way, the people opposed him didn't disagree with that, except they didn't all accept Christ as the Messiah. But, and of course, once he got to Jerusalem, one of the Israelites from one of the cities, it was a holy day area, that had seen Paul convert all these many Gentiles into the truth, which upset him, he accused Paul of bringing a Gentile into those parts of the temple where the... And I don't believe the Jews did this correctly, but maybe that's for debate. They walled off the temple area where Gentiles couldn't go and... into most areas. Women couldn't go into most areas. And even only certain Jews could go into certain areas. But they accused Paul of bringing a Gentile where he shouldn't have been, which Paul denied. And so they caused this tremendous riot. And thousands of Jews near the temple started beating Paul. And the Roman soldiers rushed in there. Because one thing you say about the Roman Empire, they did create peace and order. I'm not saying they were good, but they call it Pax Romana. So they rush in there. I'm sure Paul got a lot of blows before they separated him from the crowd, put him on the shoulders of soldiers, and they brought him over to a castle, which was the army headquarters. And this castle had a long series of steps. So Paul asked the army, well, can I address my people? And they said, okay. So Paul is standing at the top of these stairs with thousands of Jews out in front and a phalanx of army soldiers at the bottom of the stairs protecting him. Now, you see, get this setting now. I'm going to give the setting. So Paul is now speaking to the people. We're going to pick it up in the 22nd chapter of Acts. Acts 22, verse 1. Men, brethren, and fathers, hear you my defense, which I now make unto you. Acts 22, verse 2. When they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence for what he had to say. By the way, some say it was really more Aramaic, which is a blend of Hebrew and the local language. But regardless of that debate, it was clear he was speaking to them in the language that they use more commonly. To show, look, I'm one of you. I identify with you. I'm not trying to undo the customs of our people. And that's what he's saying. Verse 3. I am verily a man, which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, the city of Cilicia, yet brought up in this city. In other words, he was raised in Jerusalem. At the feet of Gamaliel, he's one of their most famous high priests, and he had his own little academy for rabbis, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law. In other words, this man was in a strict sect that really believed in everything in the Old Testament and Jewish law, the laws of the fathers, and was zealous toward God as you all are this day. So he's telling, look, you're zealous for the law. And, people have misrepresented what I've done and said. And I persecuted this way, meaning Christianity, unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, and as also the high priest does bear me witness. In other words, you could ask the current high priest, they sent me out here to persecute Christians. And all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them, which were bound to Jerusalem for punishment. Because the Romans let the Israelites kind of police their own people within certain guidelines that the Romans set up. And it came to pass that as I made my journey and was come nigh unto Damascus, about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light around me, and I fell to the ground. No doubt it was a booming noise, too, and light, and heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? That was Paul's name before they changed it to Paul. And I answered, Who are you, Lord? So he knew it was God. And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you persecuted. And they that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. Notice he mentioned Jesus Christ, and the Jews and the rest of the Israelites continued to listen. That's important. He mentioned Jesus Christ, and they continued to listen calmly. It's almost as if to say, well, we've kind of accepted Christianity as a major sect within Judaism. It's not a very popular one, not one that we like, but we kind of accepted it. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Arise, go into Damascus, and there it shall be told of you all things which are appointed for you to do. Now, you might read intermediate parts, but I'm going to skip to verse 21. And he talks about how someone came to him to anoint him for his eyesight and all that. And then he said unto me, Depart. Well, maybe I'll read verse 20. Let's give you a little taste of it. Paul mentions how much he was against Christianity. He said, And when the blood of the martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by, consenting unto his death, and kept the raiments of them that slew him. And he said unto me, Depart. For I will send you far hence unto the Gentiles. In other words, what? And then notice, and they gave him audience. So they listened intently until this word, the word Gentile. Then they lifted up their voice and said, Away with such a man from the earth. It is not fit that he should live. And they cried out. They threw dust in the air, ripped their clothes, and put their hands over their ears like, We don't want to hear it. We don't want to hear it. Can you imagine what that was like? There's Paul at the top of the staircase, maybe 15, 20,000 Israelites all around, hearing what he says, guarded by the Roman soldiers. And when he says the word Gentiles, they go ballistic. They go ballistic. They didn't mind the name Jesus Christ. They just didn't want him bringing the truth of God, the true God, to the Gentiles. And he was bringing them in much greater numbers than the Jews in the area. You're going to say, what was their attitude? The Israelites in Jerusalem, and many of them come from the areas that they were scattered to, were there for holy days. Their attitude was, it was their God. Those unclean Gentiles, they're on our turf. It's our God. They're supposed to be doing stupid, unclean, pagan stuff. That's our God. You can't bring them onto our turf. It was jealousy, it was envy, and it was pride. We're better than they are, and it's our God. You can't be bringing them into the truth. And it's clear that one word triggered a tremendous thing. And, of course, the rest of the story is very interesting, too, how some of them took a vow they would not eat until Paul was dead. I wonder what happened to those guys. And they tried every trick to assassinate him possible, but obviously God protected him. It's a great story. Paul was protected by God until his older years, when I think God said, okay, I'm ready to take you. And then, well, anyway, let's go to Romans 10, where Paul discusses his own people, the Israelites, and their attitude toward God, and the fact that God allowed them to be blinded. So we know that that's true. Romans 10, verse 19. Romans 10, 19. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses said, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. In other words, Paul is quoting the Old Testament, saying it was in there all along that God was going to allow the Israelites to become jealous when he brought the truth to Gentiles. But Isaiah is very bold and said, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. And that is certainly true. And the Jews became very jealous of people coming into the truth. We must never get jealous Let's say if some other church group is converting more people than we are, I would say more power to them. I mean, as long as they come to the truth and it's a good attitude, we shouldn't be jealous of other groups. Or we shouldn't say, I don't want those kind of people being converted. Whatever those kind of people might be, you know, whatever way you slice it up, whoever God converts, we should welcome them in love and kindness. Never let hatred or exclusivism. Exclusivism is kind of attitude. We're better. We're special. We're exclusive. And we don't want whoever else you might put in there. But that's the attitude that I think is infecting the world. And however Satan does it, you can sense it. It's us against them. And you can see a lot of it's class warfare. And that's the easy one for people to get into. And there's anti-Semitism. And you can see that's an easy one for the world to get into. But also in many parts of the world, be anti-Americanism. Oh, you I guarantee you. Well, I say couldn't guarantee it, but I'm like 99% sure. When this Arab Spring is over, and much of the Middle East is united, probably led by either the Muslim Brotherhood or some offshoot or ally of theirs, anti-Americanism in the Middle East will ratchet up higher than it's ever been. Any leader that cooperates with us, it's coming. And we're still too naive to drill our own oil. Now remember, the next time the Arabs throw an oil embargo on us, we've had all these years to develop our oil, and we're still playing games in Washington. I know that's an opinionated statement, but I'm honest. That's how I really think. And it's like my wife says, if you have a grocery store with your own stuff, I don't want to mess with that. You go to your neighbor's grocery store and you buy it from him instead of using your own stuff. That's making yourself poor. We're making America poor. And I know they call it international, global redistribution of wealth. But it's dangerous. Because someday some Arab leader is going to pull an oil embargo and we're going to be not ready for it when we could be drilling oil in the Gulf and Alaska Shell and Colorado, a lot of places. And, you know, I know that's probably opinionated, but I believe you. Exclusivism and hatred is going to grow, and maybe in places that you don't even expect. Look at the Far East. I would not be surprised that some places that we think of as allies in the Far East will turn anti-American too. That's just a prediction. I have no clues, but I would not be surprised if that happens as well. And we need to avoid an attitude of thinking we're better than they are and we're jealous of so-and-so and so-and-so, because that's one of the evils that the devil really loves. It's a divisive spirit, and it grows like an evil weed. We're better than they are, and we're going to be jealous. And I think God allowed the Israelites' jealousies to lead them from the truth of Jesus Christ. And that's what a lot of what Paul says in the book of Romans. Now, obviously, God allowed the world to not see the full truth. And so, since God allowed, I think he's letting the world play out man's own thing. You know, like socialism is man's way of solving his own problem. And if you read, like, the Communist Manifesto or some other socialist books, how under the workers, socialists, like the Super Union Committee, paradise, everyone will live in a worker's paradise and everyone will share perfectly. Doesn't that sound wonderful? The problem is human nature doesn't share. If you take profit out, productivity drops, and all those countries have gone that way. It's been, except for government officials, they lived in poverty. Their farms couldn't produce. They had to ship food from America or they'd starve. We could elaborate, but I think you if you know anything about history of what happened to Russia and China, they had to get out of it because it just didn't work. But mankind still kind of thinks, well, the wrong people are in charge. You just get a politician who's a real hero. And I think the false prophet and the beast will come to the world as their socialist of some sort type hero. And under this man, who they're going to worship, just like the people in Central Europe worship Hitler. When they said, Hail Hitler, Heil Hitler, that's just German for the same thing the Romans did when they hailed Caesar in his triumph. People literally were taught to worship Caesar, and at least in some places, to worship Hitler. And I know it's hard for us to believe, But many people in this world will be that deceived. God's going to let all that play out so mankind can learn that we can't do it on our own wisdom. And the devil, of course, is there to be sure things don't go right. And we have to avoid getting any of those attitudes that the devil puts out there. And remember, anything that we know or any gift we have, it's a gift of God. Don't get the big head. Don't get the big head. It's a gift of God. Let's go to Romans 9, verse 30. Romans 9, 30. Paul writes, "What shall we say then? That the Gentiles which follow not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith." In other words, as Mr. Edwards mentioned, they got the righteousness because of the blood of Christ and faith in the blood of Christ. "But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness," in other words, they're trying to earn their salvation by keeping the law. Not that anything's wrong with the law, but you cannot keep the law perfectly. You can't earn your own salvation because human nature just won't do it, can't do it. You need God's grace. "Have not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore, because they sought it not by faith," in other words, they didn't have faith in God and Christ, "but as it were by works of the law." In other words, the Israelites were going to earn their righteousness. "For they stumble at that stumbling block, as it is written," because now he's quoting the Old Testament, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling block, a rock of offense, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." Of course, that rock that Israel stumbled over was Jesus Christ. We have to have faith in him. We have to trust him that any righteousness we get, it's because of Christ. Don't get the big head. Don't get proud. It comes from Jesus Christ. And God should get the credit, not because we're better than other people. There's actually a man who's in our church, and I worry about him right now. Some spiritual wolves are stroking this guy's ego. I can't mention names because it would be inappropriate. And they're working on the guy, and I'm really worried about him. They're getting him to do some things, go some places he shouldn't go. And if anybody works on your ego, at least think about it this way. If I were a spiritual wolf or I was the devil, and it's in another church area, not here, wouldn't that be a good strategy to use? Just like Hitler worked on the ego of the German people. You're the master race. I mean, it has a certain appeal, doesn't it? And God did allow Israel to be blinded and reject the Messiah, and they felt special and important. And as I said, God allowed all that. He's allowed the world to be humble. But we have to stay humble. We have to stay humble, stay appreciative of the truth we've been given. You know, probably only one in several million people gets to know God's truth, gets to know that this world is going the wrong way. We should appreciate that opportunity, though I know it's tough. It's tough to step away from the world because you get criticism from your relatives and your friends and your employers. And so I'm not saying I don't understand how tough it is, but it's going to be well worth it. But we should never get motivated against other groups, other churches, other ethnic groups, people that have more money than we do, other nationalities, other races, or any social financial group. That's Satan stuff. You got to hate them. We got to work against them and turn people against each other. And don't get jealous of other people. Jealousy, that green-eyed monster, is really a terrible thing. Oh, they got what I want and I don't have it and I'm jealous and I'm willing to go in the streets and take it from them. That's a bad attitude. If you want something, work for it, pray for it, and maybe you'll get it. But Paul said he was satisfied in whatever condition he was in. That's really true happiness. But don't get caught in jealousy, vanity, and hatred. Never let the devil stir up in us a feeling of exclusivism. We're better. We're special. Or jealousy. Let's go to Luke 18. This is the last set of scriptures. Luke 18. Just want to show you the attitude that we want to avoid. This is Luke 18. And Luke puts it so bluntly that it's almost painful when you read it. Luke 18, and I know these Israelites involved were deceived, but we don't want to be deceived like they were. Luke 18, verse 10. two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. And those are people who were tax collectors for the Roman Empire, who at least most people believe the Jews considered them sellouts to the Roman Empire. And usually they asked a little extra graft and corruption on top of it, which was part of the appeal of getting a job like that from Rome. So the Jews hated those tax collectors, considered them the epitome of evil. The Pharisee stood. He stood now and prayed with himself, because God isn't going to hear this prayer. God, I thank you that I am, and notice this expression, not as other men are. He was better than other people. He was proud. He was exclusive. I'm one of the righteous ones. All these common peon Israelites and that horrible publican, they're nothing. I am special. I'm a spiritual giant. Well, that's an attitude we never want to get that caught in that attitude. Not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. He probably spit out the word. See, he was better. He was spiritual. And they were carnal and they were sinners. Notice his proof of how good he is. I fast twice in the week, give tithes of all I possess. We believe that they skipped two meals or so twice a week, maybe Monday, Wednesday, Tuesday, Thursday. They argue about which days were the best. And at least there's accounts in other places where they went to their garden and counted tea leaves so they could sell a tenth of it. They were going to be punctiliously accurate, seeing their tithing. So, and he said, look at what I've done. I am so righteous. God is so proud of me. We want to be like the other man, the repentant sinner. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes in heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He knew what his human nature was like. I tell you, this man, that is the one who said he was a sinner, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased. You get proud and special, God's going to put you down. He that humbleth himself shall be exalted.